Well, C.S. Lewis tells a story that most of us in this room are probably at least a little bit familiar with, about four children, the Pevensey children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, and about how one day they stumble through a wardrobe into a strange land by magic called Narnia. This is a place that's filled with enchanted and strange characters and talking animals, and it's also a place that, as we come to learn the story, we come to find is enslaved by the curse of a white witch. And at first, they're just scared children, right? These four children are just that. They're children, scared, trying to find their way home. But as the story progresses, they come to believe something far greater. They come to believe that they're actually far more than just children, not because of really who they are or anything that has to do with them, but because of who their ultimate king is and something that he has done for them. They come to find that they're actually kings and queens in Narnia, and it's really interesting that as you read the story and you get to know the characters and you get to know the plot, every single mistake that one of these four characters make throughout the book is absolutely related to not either understanding or believing or applying this foundational truth about who they are in light of who their high king is and what he's done for them. And the more they understand and come to believe it, the stronger and more victorious they become as the story continues. And they live for decades in Narnia as mighty kings and queens, only to, at the end of the story, find their way back to the wardrobe and become children again. And in the second Narnia book that Lewis wrote, my personal favorite in the series, Prince Caspian, the four children are pulled from a train station where they're standing on a platform getting ready to head back to school for the year, and they're yanked back into the land of Narnia. This is pure gold for those of you looking for a book to read to your children right before school starts, right? Because what child hasn't fantasized about like being in the minivan on the way to school on the first day and being snatched into Narnia, right? But as the story progresses, we see that they don't know they're in Narnia yet, so they still think they're children. They're still limited by the way the children think and act and behave and fight. But then they discover the chamber under their feet that holds Peter's sword, the sword of the High King, and Lucy's dagger, and Susan's bow and arrows, and they no longer feel like children anymore. The book actually makes it seem that they don't even look like children anymore. They begin to, at that point, possess a strength and a wisdom and a maturity that you don't see in the movie, by the way. It's in the book. Because they believe that they're truly kings and queens. Their belief transforms the way they live. Yes, as kings and queens, they certainly have important duties to carry out, kingly duties, royal duties. They have to live a certain way, right? Because your behavior needs to be different from that of a child if you're going to be a ruler. But their ability to carry out those duties, to actually accomplish them, it's just so clearly the primary result of a doctrine that they've come to believe and understand. And in the same way, we come to find continuously that our behavior as Christians is shaped by our belief, right? Our duties spring out of or flow out of our doctrine, specifically the gospel of Jesus. Paul is making it abundantly clear up to this point to his letter to Titus. This is what we're studying, by the way, through the month of August together. He's making it abundantly clear that these two realities, our ethics as believers, how we live, and our theology, our doctrine, what we believe, are inextricably bound together, and there's no getting around that. Right away in the first verse of the entire letter, chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that Paul actually says that this good news concerning what Jesus has done actually accords with godliness, right? It results in godliness. It's a phrase that we're actually going to see repeated in the first verse of our section again. But then a few verses later in chapter 1, Paul actually tells us that this is a primary way that we can distinguish between false teaching and true doctrine, right? He says, look, there are these false teachers on Crete that profess to know God with their lips, but they deny him with their works. So clearly for Paul, this message that he's received, right? Remember last week? He's received from the Lord. He hasn't arrived at it. He hasn't created it himself. He hasn't revised it. He's not free to do any of that. But he's received it. It's a message that transforms. And that's why, as we saw last week, when combating false teachers on Crete and taking them on head on, Paul's strategy to deal with false teachers is to multiply gospel-centered leaders, right? To unleash the gospel and to allow for that gospel growth. The good news goes forth on Crete. It bears fruit. Lives are transformed. True doctrine is proclaimed. False doctrine is rebuked. And this precious grace of God in Jesus, this gospel, this good news, is guarded deliberately. And now Paul turns his attention not only to what the task of like multiplying and making disciples looks like, because he's just given us this long list of, hey, this is, if you're a spiritual leader in the context of the church, this is how you should live. This is what should mark the spiritual leader, right? So we multiply these kinds of people. How do we do that? Paul gives us, he puts some flesh on that. He gives us a picture of that, at least in part, what that looks like to move toward Jesus and take others with us in the church. But then he gives Titus the only true means that any of it's going to be accomplished, because I firmly believe that the Apostle Paul really wants Titus to read in chapter 1 all the things that an elder needs to do, right? Needs to be in his character. He wants Titus to read about the instructions for the local church here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. And he kind of expects Titus to swallow hard, knowing his context, worried about how is this possible? How is this actually going to happen? So that Titus will rely on the only means by which it can happen. So let's read this together. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. But as for you, teach what accords to sound with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God for us. And as we see it unfold before us this morning, what we're really going to find is, here's how we're going to organize the text, a single sentence that I think is Paul's main thrust in these 15 verses. We'll kind of divide in two. So it'll serve as the central theme for our passage this morning, but it'll also organize for us part 1 and part 2, verses 2 through 10 and verses 11 through 15. And here's the sentence. I'll be saying it multiple times, but I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write it down. Multiplication happens when we live out our Christian duties through the source of Christian doctrine. Let me say it again and explain a little bit as we go. Multiplication happens. This multiplication that I believe Paul was pointing us forward to last week. This happens As we live out our Christian duties, this is growth and sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, right? Moving toward him, taking others with us, this act of discipleship. We live out our Christian duties through the source now of Christian doctrine. That's the gospel. That's what makes it all possible. This is exactly the logic with which Paul frames this chapter and the following chapter, I think. And that's what Paul is saying here. And it really shouldn't surprise us if we've read Paul before, if we're familiar with him, because this is how he always describes Christian duty, right? In everything that he writes, he grounds it in this good news of Jesus Christ, that everything flows from that as center. So for instance, in like Ephesians and Romans and Colossians, he begins with this grand, big doctrine of the grace of God in Jesus. And then you have places like Ephesians 4:1, Romans 12:1, where he says, therefore, in light of that, here's how you live. This is what your life looks like now. Now, Titus is unique in the, it's not the only place he does this, but Paul kind of reverses the order here, right? Paul's going to first lay out for us the duties of the Christian, and then he's going to tell Titus, listen, man, if you're ever going to accomplish all of this, knowing full well how countercultural it is, knowing full well the culture in which Titus is bringing this gospel, here's the most important thing to understand and believe and apply in all circumstances. Because as we're going to see here, there are commands for the believer in Jesus to follow. There's no getting around that, nor should we want to. A life that looks to follow after Jesus is one that puts his commands into practice. Moving toward Jesus requires becoming like Jesus. That's never a question in Scripture. Jesus says, listen, if you love me, you will keep my words. Do the will of the Father. And that's really, here in verse 1, how Paul transitions us. Because unlike those who speak some confession with their lips that is in no way reflected by how they live, as we saw at the end of our text last week, Paul tells Titus, but as for you now, unlike these false teachers, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now this word sound can also be translated as healthy, okay? Teach what accords with healthy doctrine. In this last section, Paul makes it clear these false teachers are spreading really a virus. It's unhealthy, unsound doctrine, and Titus should rebuke them sharply so that those Cretans who are falling under the influence of their teaching may become healthy. They may be sound in the faith. Now, what's interesting about this illustration, this picture really, that Paul gives us of healthiness versus sickness, right? Is that both of them come with implications, all right? Both of them come with implications. You can tell the difference between someone who's of good health and someone who's declining because there's outward effects. And in the same way, Paul says these false teachers are demonstrating the outward effects of their unhealthy doctrine. They're showing symptoms. Detestable. Disobedient. Unfit for any good works. You can see the side effects of their unhealthiness. And then he says, but as for you, teach what accords with healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. And what we find in verse 1 really summarizes well what he's going to tell us here in chapter 2. Namely, when your doctrine is sound, when your doctrine is healthy, a certain way of living will accord with it. Just like when your doctrine is unhealthy, a certain way of living accords with it, right? In chapter 1, when your doctrine is sound, when your doctrine is healthy, a certain way of life springs out of that. And so Paul is instructing Titus to teach the clear and concrete and specific implications of the gospel. Listen, as we think about this concept of gospel as center, that everything in the church and the life of the church flows out of this gospel as the Spirit of God makes it known to us, it can be so easy to hear it repeatedly because as we read the New Testament, we hear it repeatedly. This is Paul's MO. This is just how he talks about it, all right? So if we're reading our Bibles, we should be seeing this a lot. But it's so easy to see it and then say, well, that's so pie in the sky, you know? That's just so generalized. It's so ambiguous. Like, I mean, I get it, and I think it's theologically accurate, but it doesn't seem like we can grab onto anything real. But no, that's look at verses 2 through 10 that we just read. Paul is instructing Titus in absolutely clear, concrete, specific ways in which he says the gospel changes things. The gospel shapes us. We believe the gospel, and so this is how we live. I mean, it makes a difference, right? So let's take a look at the first part of this together. We just read verses 2 through 10. Set your eyes there with us. Let's look at the first half of the sentence. Multiplication happens, Paul believes, when we live according to Christian duties. That is to say, when the people of God are truly being who he's called them to be, right? When they're really living out his instruction, we begin to see relationships unfold among the people of God that make multiplication inevitable. That's what I think. It makes multiplication inevitable. Here's what I mean by that. As we look at this list together, we actually see in almost every relationship a countercultural relationship in which, because Jesus is at the center, the church becomes others-oriented. Eyes aren't in on my needs and what I want. Eyes are out. It's others-oriented. And we really see six groups of people mentioned to whom this applies. Old men, old women, young men, young women. I'll let you guys decide what category you're in this morning. Titus is going to be directly mentioned, and Paul's going to have words for him. And then this group, bondservants. Now, we're going to look at each category, but all of these groups have one thing in common, as we'll see to the end, a belief in the gospel of Jesus, and so, therefore, a fellowship together as the church of Jesus Christ. And in each group, we just so clearly see this other orientation. The purpose of your Christian growth is not you and your private personalized faith, is what Paul tells them. It's embracing a posture of service and love toward others. And ironically, it seems that if our sole focus in our pursuit of Christian growth is our own personal privatized faith, that faith will be in nearly every way hindered. We won't be moving toward Jesus. And it's only really when we discover the ways in which this good news transforms us and transforms our relationships and drives us outward into the lives of others, making our church experience then, friends, not about me and my preferences. It's not consumerism. It's not coming with a list of items that I want to see in the church and think, well, they have that part that I like, right? It's not about me and my preferences. It's about Jesus and his mission. And then we truly grow in becoming more like Jesus. We move toward him. We take others with us, and we'll see just how each group is called here, not only to what amounts to a personal holiness, but a personal holiness for the sake of others, right? It's others-oriented. And we're not going to have time to unpack all of these instructions, or we'd be here until like 4 o'clock. But let's just do a brief overview so that we can see Paul's broader point that he's making. So first we see in Paul's instruction to older men, verse 2, this other orientation. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I love how one commentator put it. He says they are to maintain a certain sense of gravitas, right? Like a kind of maturity, a kind of dignity and respectability in which the wisdom of their years is just completely undeniable. It's evident in how they think, in how they love, and how they live their lives. You see in them exhibited this complete reliance, Paul says, on the cross of Christ. He says, faith, right? And this isn't some kind of squishy, nebulous-like faith that we can't really define or put a finger on. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about, what Christ has done. And that this faith, Paul says, results in love, pouring out on others, serving others. And it's an enduring kind of faith, resulting in an enduring kind of love. It perseveres, even through the most difficult seasons. And let me just say, older men, again, allowing you to decide whether you fit this category, the great beneficiaries of you living in the ways that Paul lays out for us here are younger men. Can I just say that to you this morning? And we'll see that in verse 6. But the great beneficiaries, as someone who's been in youth ministry for the past 10 years here at New Hope, years prior, in Chicago, I can say the hunger is there, not just for high school guys. The hunger is there in our churches for older men to come alongside of younger men and live in these ways, right, that are being described for us. A faith that results in an enduring love and service to others. But second, we see something similar in Paul's instruction to women. Paul tells them that the gospel should shape how older women behave so that they might teach what is good and train, see the great beneficiaries young women. Why are young men and young women in such need? As you look at verses 4 through 6, well, because as Paul lays it out for us, they are both to learn and grow in their spiritual lives as well as in the roles that God has established in the church and in marriage for men and women, that they might come to truly know the deep joys of trusting in the Lord and what he's given to them instead of what surrounding culture says, so that they might continue to know the deep joys of that coming to life in their marriages, coming to life in their local churches. And I'd really encourage older women in this church to read through this with the lens of thinking about younger women that you might have an opportunity to come alongside of in these ways, so that they might grow in their love for Jesus and the church. Maybe there are people who are already a part of your sphere of influence, younger women who you can do this with, and you're actively doing this. Maybe others of you don't know, right, whether or not there are any people who you'd be able to do this with. And I'll tell you, Andrea Tyson's been sitting at a table, our director of women's ministry, right outside of these doors for most of the morning. If she's not now, track her down, because she would love to have this conversation with you as the Spirit of God nudges you to be pouring yourself out into young women. And older men, wow, I mean, set your eyes with me on verse 6. The fact that the only instruction that Paul has for young men, his primary urge for them is for them to be self-controlled. And understand the role that God's given you in coming alongside of young men by, at least in part, demonstrating this in your own life. Walking alongside of them. The church is to be constantly encouraging one another toward godliness. And men, I would direct you to Marshall Posey if you're wondering, what does that look like in my life, right? Here in the context of New Hope Church. And you know, perhaps because Titus himself is young and Paul does such a good job of like practicing what he preaches, okay, his words to younger men remind him that as an older man mentoring a younger man, Titus, he has some words for Titus too. Look at verses 7 and 8. Titus, as a pastor and shepherd, is also to display in all respects of his teaching how that teaching shakes itself out in his own life, right? He's not to be someone who teaches the importance of older men striving after dignity without striving after dignity himself. He is to show that this primary teaching of the gospel isn't just an empty creed. If it was an empty creed, he'd be no different from the false teachers at the end of chapter 1, right? It actually brings change and transformation of the heart. Paul then turns his attention to encouraging bondservants. Some of your translations say slaves, to be submissive to their own masters in everything. That as they work in the context of their servanthood, they aren't to have a heart of hatred exhibited toward their masters, but to demonstrate, much like the older men, a faith in Christ that gives way to love. Now, here's the thing. This verses 9 and 10 really demonstrates the power of the transforming effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even from within the at times brutal Greco-Roman institution of slavery, it has this completely transformative countercultural effect. Now, I do want to say a couple words about this really briefly, simply because of all of the common misconceptions surrounding this issue in Scripture that abound in our cultural moment in time. Because many people would take their Bibles and point to passages, such as Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, right here. And say, see, this is what I'm saying. The Bible can't be trusted. Don't come at me with your Bible, because here you have the Apostle Paul condoning the institution of slavery and giving slave owners a certain authority to just quote a section of an apostle's letter so that they'll just submit and give in. Is that what's going on here, right? Is this one of those awkward passages that we're always hearing about whenever we turn on the TV and someone's talking about what they're pretty sure the Bible says, in which a biblical writer demonstrates his support for slavery? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Those passages don't exist, and I'll give you two reasons why that's the case. First, just briefly, when we think about slavery in a 21st century context, for good reason, we have a very specific context. And that specific context is worlds different from the system of slavery in the first century. Because our context for slavery in the Western world, New World slavery, 18th, 19th century America, was at its core a racist assault on the dignity of certain races and an utter lie from the pit of hell about the superiority of other races. It was race-based, based on kidnapping, segregated, lifelong. But as scholar Murray Harris says in his wonderful work called Slave of Christ on the biblical theology of this phrase, slave of Christ, that Paul uses throughout the New Testament. He says, in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. This isn't new, right? This is well known. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic and social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly. That's why they could gather with the local church. And they were not socially segregated. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. They were paid the going wage. Their natural inferiority was not assumed. So listen, all that to say, I recognize it's complex, but listen, when someone says that this is a passage where an author of Scripture fails to call for slavery to end immediately, the first answer is no. Not the way that you're talking about slavery. It doesn't. It really doesn't. But second, and really important, I'm not trying to exaggerate the situation for slaves in the first century and make it out to be this bed of roses. And I'm not defending it one bit, not at all, right? It could be extraordinarily brutal. Many times slaves would be mistreated or even killed for no good reason. Rebellious slaves were consistently crucified in the first century. They were viewed as property, and there's no getting around that. So despite the enormity of differences between the Greco-Roman forms of slavery and race-based slavery in the 18th and 19th century in America, well, did Paul condone the harsh Greco-Roman version of slavery? And again, the answer is no. No, he did not. Paul's teaching throughout the Scriptures directly undermines the very concept of slavery. In 1 Timothy, he lists enslavers in the same category as the sexually immoral, liars, perjurers, and Paul says whatever else is explicitly contrary to sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So slavery, Paul writes, wasn't just a nasty, wicked institution. It was that. But it was also absolutely and in every way opposed to the gospel of Jesus. In his earlier letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he demonstrates again and again slavery to be in breach with the gospel. Paul regularly tells slave owners that their slaves were in every way equal to them as brothers. So he writes in Galatians 3, there is neither slave nor free, all are equal. When Paul sends Onesimus, a Christian slave, back to Philemon, his slave owner, it is with the clear directive that Onesimus is to be received ontologically because of who he is. Not as a slave any longer, but as a brother in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no getting around this. And really, here's the main point that we tend to miss here. It's because of all of this scriptural teaching on slavery that despite the fact that slavery was an accepted institution in every single culture and society in the world throughout history, it was only from within the true Christian worldview, not distortions of it, of which there were and are many. And there were Christians and are Christians who acquiesce, right, to racism and to hatred. But not to those who distort the gospel, but to the true Christian worldview that the conviction arose within that the institution must be abolished. And so Paul did not condone Greco-Roman slavery. He strongly sought for its end by proclaiming at the core of his ministry and in instructions to everyone else whom he wrote to and had an opportunity to speak into a gospel that was absolutely counter to it. And when the institution of 18th and 19th century race-based slavery reared its ugly head, it was the Christian worldview that sought for its immediate end, that influenced it to its immediate end. In light of all that, Paul absolutely believes that in the midst of the most hopeless circumstance, the gospel would bring transformation. He didn't believe that any situation or circumstance was too hopeless for the gospel to bring change. Unlike the institution that Paul just spoke about immediately prior to dealing with this one, the institution of marriage, wherein you have servant leadership and trusting submission, right? The institution of slavery is in every way counter to that, right? Unlike marriage, which was established by God, given to us prior to the fall, that as it's lived out, it proclaims the good news of Jesus, when lived in the context and roles that God has established, in the definition that God has established, slavery was a wicked creation of man that distorts the gospel, utterly distorts it. Marriage, when it's lived out in the ways and forms that Titus describes, even here, or that Paul describes in Titus 2, it's a parable of the gospel. We see Christ and the church. Slavery isn't just a parable of gospel distortion. It is that, but it is brutal gospel distortion, wickedness at its core. So the gospel, here's Paul's point, I think, in speaking into these things. The gospel is lived out and proclaimed in the blessings of our marriages, and the gospel can bring complete transformation and renewal into the wickedness of culture. This is the power of the gospel. This is why it remains central for us. And the reason Paul tells us three different times in the text that we are to live this way as Christians and take seriously our duties that we're called to is that it's countercultural in nature. It's because it displays the gospel so well, both to one another, right, as we really learn how to speak fluently the gospel to one another, into one another's lives for growth, but also to a watching world. Look at verse 5. They are to live this way so that the word of God may not be reviled by others. Verse 8, they're to live this way so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, they must live this way so that in everything those who live in this way may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is the doctrine that we're adorning, that we're wearing, that we're displaying? It's the good news of Jesus, friends. As we said for the past 2 weeks, Titus is about encouraging the church to become increasingly better prongs upon which the diamond of the gospel is to be displayed to the world around us. What is the gospel that is so powerful that it works within us to revive us and bring inward renewal so that the world may know that Jesus is Lord? Look at verses 11 through 15, and we'll unpack the second half of our sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Multiplication happens when we live out our Christian duties through the source now of Christian doctrine. The grace of God in Jesus is at work in a few different ways. In fact, you could take your pen right now and circle the word grace, and then take an arrow from that word in your Bible and have it first arrive at the work of salvation. It has appeared, number one. That even in our story, in the midst of us setting ourselves against God as his enemies, running from him, he pursued us. He stepped into our world. The gospel appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that he did for us. So it has appeared. Now another arrow from grace, bringing salvation for all people. This gift of grace is wide enough and deep enough and strong enough for all people, though it requires, as we'll see, a response of faith. But so often, look, this is where we stop. We say this is what the gospel does, right? It's appeared. It does the work of salvation. And it's appeared, and it brings salvation, right? And then we tend to move on without it when it comes to accomplishing the list in verses 2 through 10. But no, right? Because now you can take an arrow from grace and point to training us. Grace does that too. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Everything that we've just read about comes out of the gospel. This is the work of sanctification. We see the work of salvation present in the grace of the gospel. We also see the work of sanctification. It's a word that means becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, here's the thing about that. This work of sanctification, unlike salvation, actually does require our effort, right? It does require, as Kent Hughes says in Disciplines of a Godly Man, working up a holy sweat, right? It requires our work. That is to say, we don't do anything to receive salvation other than complete trust and faith. Coming to the Lord with empty hands, knowing that we're so broken we can bring nothing, and he fills us up with the righteousness of Jesus, right? But sanctification does require our work. In fact, Paul says here in verses 13 and 14 that God saved us to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So how does our grace train our efforts, our work? Well, frankly, it does that. It makes us zealous. It changes our desires. The more this grace of the gospel comes to bear in my heart and life, the more I want to follow Jesus in all of these things. And the less I want the world around me, and the more I'm convinced of it, right? And so from it flows my efforts. We truly adorn this doctrine. It's a grace that changes us. An illustration that's so often used from pulpits, but so incredibly helpful. And I think it's helpful because it comes from literature or film or even a musical. Take your pick, but Les Miserables, the story of a peasant turned criminal, Jean Valjean, who was sentenced to 5 years in prison, though failed escape attempts got him 19 years in the prison workhouse until he was finally released. Several points, almost died, finally released. Upon his release, Valjean spirals into a dark cycle of hatred and unforgiveness. Author Victor Hugo describes him as receiving consistent gusts of rage with added bursts of suffering and the awful sheer drops and grim overhangs of his fate all around him. No hope. No hope. Despair. That's it. And it seems despair for good reason, because everywhere he goes, he's rejected. He's cast out. And he finds himself really by accident, because he desires to be cast out, at the charity of a local bishop of the church. Again, he was not looking for it, and despite his best efforts to sabotage this relationship, the bishop is a very kind and self-sacrificing man who takes Valjean in for the night, offering him a warm meal and a warm bed. And that night, Valjean, in his downward spiral of darkness, sets himself against the bishop as his enemy and runs from him, but not before becoming a thief, taking and stealing the only thing that this bishop owns of any value, his precious silver. But he's pursued in the night, brought back to this church. And upon asking the bishop to press charges, the police are startled to hear the bishop tell them that the silver was actually given to him, given to Valjean as a gift from the bishop. And this act of sheer grace from the bishop utterly overwhelms Valjean. Not only does it actually save his life, because he would have gone back to the workhouse, almost certainly would have resulted in death. Not only does it save his life, but it fundamentally shakes him to the core. In the play, the bishop says to him, "By the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness." In the light of this sheer grace, Valjean recognizes his depravity, and he not only receives this act of grace, he doesn't just receive it and then move on, nothing changes. But he's forever changed, forever a man of mercy, forever a man of grace, forever a man of kindness, forever a man who comes back to this moment again and again and again. That doesn't mean he doesn't work hard from that point forward. He certainly does. Doesn't mean he's absent of effort. It does mean that all of his work and all of his effort is fueled and driven not by himself, but by his response to this grace that he was given. And so it is for us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we come to understand our story, a rebel against God from the beginning because of sin, deserving far worse, friends, than 19 years in a prison workhouse. Because of our downward spiral of hatred and rebellion from which we could never pull ourselves out of, right? We can never remove ourselves. And in that moment, we didn't seek for God. We ran away from him. He came and sought us and stepped into our place and took our penalty so that we wouldn't have to pay it, right? So that now we can truly be free to follow and to love and obey. This is what Paul says. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We truly adorn this doctrine. And we seek to guard it deliberately, and it develops godliness inwardly. It brings revival and renewal here in the context of the local church. And when this happens, it bears fruit. It multiplies. We live not for ourselves, but for others. We're loved enough by Jesus to offer the same things to everyone else, older men living in accordance with the gospel alongside of younger men, teaching self-control, older women living in accordance with the gospel as a mentor and a coach to younger women, bringing them along in the faith, moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. This is a product of gospel grace. And really, we see Paul ending this chapter by pointing us not just to next week's message, yes, that's true, but also into the rest of our week, right? That is to say, we saw last week, God's good news of the gospel of Jesus is the life of the church. It is the life of the church. Without it, there's no life, there's no pulse. We're dead. This week, we see a picture of God's good news in the life of the church. Transforms us and renews us. Next week, we'll see God's good news through the life of the church into the world around us as we are propelled on mission by this good news. And while we guard the gospel deliberately and while we see it develop godliness inwardly, we come to see that we are to declare it and display it outwardly. Verse 15 points us to that so well, friends, and really propels us into that this week and into next Sunday morning together. I just want to close by reading this over you. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so God, as we look to live according to the gospel, to live in accordance with what it is that you've done in this church body, would you give us imaginations that are just filled up with ways, because of what you've done, that we can love one another well? Would you give us eyes that are outward, that are others oriented, not because of how great we are, how great we're doing, but because of how much we're loved in you? Keep bringing us back to the cross. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.